Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. My family and I, we had a great time. We left last Sunday after church, and we went down to the mountains of North Carolina to, in part, to celebrate my sweet daughter's 16th birthday. And so I have a 16-year-old daughter now. And what a blessing she is. All of our children are a blessing, so Marshall doesn't feel left out over there. Mary and the three youngest are still down in North Carolina. They'll be back next weekend, but had a wonderful time down there, and it's good to be back. Unfortunately, while I was down there, I think I got into some poison ivy or poison oak or something, and it's all over my neck. And so I'm taking Benadryl. So if I just like fall out and pass out in the middle of the sermon, you understand why that's happened. The Benadryl does not, it works the way it's supposed to work with me. It makes me very drowsy and lightheaded kind of thing. And so if I'm a bit sillier than normal this morning, you know why. But it's good to be back. Also very good to see Mr. and Mrs. Matthew Reppert here this morning. So, for those of you who don't know, Becca got married to Mr. Matthew Reppert this past, not yesterday obviously, but a week ago, Saturday. And so 8 days into their lifelong marriage, wonderful, great to have both of you here today. It was a beautiful service, by the way. And so it's good to see you this morning. What else was I going to say? I think that's about it. That's about it. See, it's already happening. I just took the Benadryl 10 minutes ago while we were singing. It's already happening. That's what I tell you what. Whew. All right. So let me ask you a question. Are you busy? Are you busy? Or maybe you're too busy. Too busy, perhaps. I know you live around here, and if you're the first person in line at a traffic light, if you don't start moving immediately when that light turns green, you're going to hear about it from the people behind you, because evidently they're busier than you are, and they need to make it to where they're going. Or maybe you're the type that you stand in front of your microwave saying, "Come on already, come on already." You know, it's a micro. I don't know how you would have lived last century when you had to heat things up over open fire, but two centuries, I guess, ago, since we're in the 21st century now. But we're very busy in our lives. I think of Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland. And in that fabulous story, the queen says to Alice, and I quote here, she says, "It takes all the running you can do to keep in the same place. If you want to get somewhere else, you must run at least twice as fast as that." And isn't that a modern example of our lives today? We have things that are supposed to make life more convenient, but in reality it just makes life more hectic, busier. Go, go, go. So that we don't have time to examine where we're at. For those of you that are perhaps more scientifically minded, you'll enjoy this. This is the second law of thermodynamics. Now, if you understand this quote before I explain it, then you are definitely a science nerd, okay? But this is what the second law of thermodynamics says. It says the entropy, I'm already lost right there, the entropy of an isolated system, not at equilibrium, will tend to increase over time, approaching a maximum value. Now, anybody want to hazard an explanation of that? Probably not. In layman's terms, what it's saying is, if you leave something alone, it's not going to get better on its own. Things are going to tend to get worse. So, if your car, for example, let's say you're driving down the road today, and you hear this pinging sound as the pistons are firing up, ping, 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 and you think, not a big deal. I'm going to just let it go. I'm not going to worry about it. It'll get better by itself. No, it's not going to get better, and you're going to be ready to buy a whole new engine if you don't get that thing taken care of right away, because it's a sign that something is wrong with your car engine. Or it might be something in your house, and there's a little drip, and you notice there's a wet spot on the ceiling, and it's not going to get any worse. But sooner or later, you're going to have to buy a whole new ceiling as well as the plumbing, because things don't tend to get better without some attention to it. And so in our text today, what we're going to be looking at is Paul is saying that we need to spend some time looking at ourselves, looking at our lives, and we need to spend some time doing that. We need to settle down, if you will, from the busyness, where we say, I don't have time to do that. We need to settle down from the busyness of life and take a close examination of our lives. And understand this, friends, understand this, that God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can honor Him with our lives. God has given us the Holy Spirit so that we can honor Him with our lives. And the Holy Spirit then will help us in that examination process. It will help us look at our lives and rightly examine our lives. So if you're in Ephesians 5, say amen. All right. I'm going to read verses 15 through 21. If you would follow along. If you don't have a Bible of your own, by the way, we have some hardback Bibles back here on the cart. Feel free to take one of those. If you don't have a Bible of your own, you ought to have a Bible. And we are going to give you one free of charge. Just feel free to take one. If you just forgot yours today, then take one and use it as a loaner today, because my sermon will be much more interesting, I promise you, if you follow along in the text. So Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15 and following. Look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these ancient words that are true. These ancient words that change me as I heed them, as I listen to them. And I pray, Father, that these ancient words would change each one of us as we spend some time now reflecting and meditating on these words. And so, Father, use them through the power of your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to encourage us, to live the life that you would have us live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my sermon today has two points. And we're going to talk about watchful living and we'll talk about spirit filling. Watchful living and spirit filling. So look if you will, in verses 15 through 17. Paul gives us three commands. Three commands he's giving us under the heading of what I'm going to call watchful living. Those three commands are first found, one in verse 15, to look carefully then how you walk. And then in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we're going to look carefully, we're going to not be foolish, and we're going to understand what the will of the Lord is. So let's take a look at that first one. He says, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. To look carefully how you walk. Now, that is a biblical metaphor, something we've talked about before. But in a biblical metaphor, he's not talking about the walking. He's not talking about one foot in front of the other. But he's talking about how we go about living our daily lives. How do we go about walking in this life? The decisions we make on a regular basis. And so Paul tells us that we need to look carefully how we walk. And he distinguishes that we need to not do it as those who are unwise, but as those who are wise, making the most use of our time. Making the most use of our time. So there's a implicit command in there that we need to stop busying ourselves. Making the best use of our time. We need to stop busying ourselves. And we need to focus for a moment and take some time and listen to God about how then we're living, examining our lives. The ancient Greek philosopher Socrates once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." The unexamined life is not worth living. And that's what Paul basically is saying right here. He's saying, take some time to examine yourself, to take a look at your life, to see how you're living your lives. Look carefully then how you are. No, not a passing glance, like, oh yeah, everything seems to be in shape, but no, take a careful look at all different areas in your life. Look carefully at your life, how you're walking, and make sure you're living in such a way that's pleasing to God. Now, it's particularly appropriate that we talk about that looking after our life and examining our life on a day when we come to the Lord's table. Because Paul, when he's explaining the Lord's table to the church in Corinth, in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, when he's explaining what happens at the Lord's table, he says, let a person examine himself first, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. You see, in Corinth, there was a problem where people were just, they treated the table with contempt, and they thought, well, it really doesn't matter how I'm living. I can live any way I want to live, and then I'm going to come and I'm going to take from the table. And Paul was saying, you're making a mockery of the table. Because what we do at the table, at the Lord's table, as we take from the bread, as we take from the fruit of the vine, what we do at the table is we remember what Christ Himself has done for us. And so if we come in a kind of a haphazard way to the table and we don't really give any thoughtful examination to our own lives, Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, the people who were doing that, he says, a number of them are sick and some are sleeping. Now, he wasn't talking about taking a nap. Sleep was a metaphor for death. And so that's how serious God is about examining ourselves when we come to the table. Because when we do it in a way that's not pleasing to God, it can cause literal sickness. It can cause literal death. And so Paul says, look carefully how you walk. Friends, this has eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. I've shared this verse with you before, and if you don't know where this is in your Bible, you ought to underline it, highlight it, memorize it, do whatever you need to do to know where this verse is. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul tells us, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. This, by the way, this look carefully that we find here in verse 15, look carefully then, it's a present tense command. It's that carries with it the implication that it's not something we did once upon a time and say, yeah, I did that. But it's yeah, that I'm doing that. I am constantly testing myself. I'm examining myself. I'm taking a look at my life to see whether my life gives testimony that I'm genuinely a child of God. Your life ought to give testimony that you're genuinely a child of God. You see, because if you are genuinely a child of God, you're going to want to follow God with your life. If you're genuinely a child of God. Now, don't reverse that order. Don't say, well, I'm doing a lot of good religious things, and so therefore I must be a child of God. That would be false. Because there are a lot of very moral, religious people out there. And religion won't save you. Neither will moralism save you. Only Jesus is going to save you. But once Jesus saves you, you're going to want then to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And so He says, look carefully how you walk. The second command, He says, don't be foolish. Do not be foolish. Now, I don't know of anybody who gets up in the morning and says, you know, today I feel like acting like a fool. But, you know, that my goal today, before the day is out, is I want to be as foolish as I possibly can. Now, none of us wake up with that intention, but I'm going to tell you, a lot of us go to bed with that result. Yeah, Fred, everybody knows it was Mary saying that. Fred was pointing at Mary. So, we go to bed with that result. You see, we end up acting like a fool. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this. When I have a computer concordance on my computer, a Bible concordance, which will search all these words. And so I did a little search. I said, what does the Bible have to say about fool or foolishness? And this kind of 180 times. We're not take a breath. We're not going to look at all 180 this morning. But 180 times the Bible deals with the subject of being a fool or foolishness. We're going to suffice it with just two examples of those 180. The first one is Old Testament, one's New Testament. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You see, that's one of the ways that the Bible talks about foolishness. It often contrasts it with wisdom, with the wisdom of God. When we do something that is contrary to what God has told us is right, then we are behaving as a fool. We're behaving as a fool. God said this is the case. We ought to be doing this. But no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. That's foolish. So if I, for example, went to the store today and I bought a gallon-sized jug of Clorox bleach. Now, right on the label, it's going to tell me, do not drink this. Right? But I look at it and I say, yeah, that's just their opinion that I shouldn't drink it. And I just kick back and I start drinking that bleach. Now, some of you look at me like, why would you do that? Because I'm a fool, I do that. Only a fool would drink the bleach. It's not their opinion that you shouldn't drink the bleach. You ought not to drink the bleach. It's a fact. Now, some of us, though, treat the Bible as if, well, this is just a bunch of people's opinions. Well, I know the Bible says I shouldn't do that, but, you know, I'm going to do it anyways. That's the definition of fool. And listen, I'm guilty of it, and so are you. We're all guilty of it from time to time. And so, but Paul is telling us here, don't be a fool. Don't be foolish. That's what he's saying. Don't be foolish. God has already revealed to us the right thing to do, and then when we do what is contrary to that, that's the definition of foolishness. And so he says, don't be foolish. That's the second command. Third, well, actually, I promised you a New Testament reference. Let me give you the New Testament reference on foolishness. This is from Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And here what I want you to see is the category in which foolishness is equated with. The category in which foolishness is equated with. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of the man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." Foolishness. Now we think sometimes, it's just foolishness is, sometimes you're kind of a little foolish. It's not really that bad. The Word of God, Jesus Himself, He's equating foolishness with such weighty things as adultery, sexual immorality, theft, murder, coveting, wickedness. Right in that same list, foolishness. Don't be foolish. It's not just a trite thing. It is a serious thing when we're foolish. And let me tell you something, I'm preaching just as much to myself on this as I am to you. Because I can say, I don't have to think back, I don't have to think long in my past when I think that was foolish. Now, if you have to think too hard about something you did, just ask somebody in your family or somebody that you live with, and they'll probably help you out to recognize that it's not too long ago that you did something foolish. We're all guilty of this. But Paul says, don't be foolish. He says, but, third command, understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is very similar to what he had to say last week. As a matter of fact, it's basically the same thing as what he said last week. Look, let your eyes glance back up there, up the same chapter 5, look at verse 10. In verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now today, in today's text, which is just a few verses later, he says, "And understand what the will of the Lord is." So how do we go about doing that? How do we understand what the will of the Lord is? How do we discern what is pleasing to the Lord? Well, this ought to sound like a broken record. It ought to sound just like what I said last week, because it is what I said last week. We understand the will of the Lord by spending time with the Lord. We spend time with the Lord. Are you guarding time with God? On your calendar, do you guard time with God? Time in His Word. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm too busy. I can't read." If you're too busy to read God's Word, then you're too busy. You have some unnecessary things in your life that need to go by the wayside. If you're too busy, you say, "I don't have time to read God's Word," then you're too busy. Something in your life has got to go. But reading God's Word ought not to be that. That ought to be just a staple in your life. Reading God's Word, spending time in prayer. You spend time in prayer. I'm not talking about spending 2 or 3 hours in prayer. Some of you might do that. I'm not discouraging that. But if you're sitting right now at 0 minutes in prayer, don't make a resolution today. I'm going to start spending 2 hours a day in prayer. Because that is going to fail. It's going to fail. But make time. Make time for prayer. You want to understand the will of the Lord? You spend time in His Word. You spend time praying. Do you spend time fellowshipping, sharing life together with other saints, other believers? God has put these people in your life as a means for your sanctification, as a means for their sanctification, for my sanctification. We are in each other's lives as a means for one another's sanctification. That is why we are here. That is what we do. We sanctify one another as we live our lives together. Do you spend time regularly in corporate worship? Do you spend time regularly in corporate worship? Do you make this hour that we're here today, you say, "This is a priority in my life. This is not a secondary. If nothing better is happening on Sunday morning, I'll go to worship." No, this is a priority in my life. Oh, I got an invitation to go down to the lake and to go skiing. Or, oh, I got this great opportunity to go golfing at a golf course I've never played. Where are your priorities at? Is this a priority? To be together with the saints, worshiping in corporate worship. As we spend time in the light, we begin to reflect the light. As we spend time with Jesus, we begin to understand what the will of God is. This is all a part of watchful living. Watchful living. Which leads into the next point, which is spirit filling. Spirit filling. It says in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." It's another command, two commands actually. Number one, don't get drunk with wine. And number two, be filled with the Spirit. I only want to say a few words about the first part of that command there. Don't be drunk with wine. Because people ask me oftentimes, "Pastor, what do you think about drinking alcohol? Should Christians drink alcohol?" If you're given to drunkenness, then the answer is no. You ought not to touch it. You ought not to be around it. Because drunkenness is a sin. "Well, I don't do it. Maybe once or twice a year I tie onto it." Then once or twice a year you've gone way too far. And you ought not to tolerate that in your life. So no, drunkenness is a sin. Plain and simple. There's no debate about that, friends. That when we drink enough that we're intoxicated, then we've drank too much. But you might say, "Well, what about having a glass of wine or a beer with my dinner? Is that appropriate?" And friends, there needs to be room to allow your conscience. You see, we have license to do something. Not all We have license to do many things, but not everything is beneficial. But things are permissible. So, for me, in my life, I don't drink any alcohol. Not because I want to be a fuddy-duddy or a prude or anything of that nature. I made a decision years ago that I'm not going to drink alcohol because my drinking might lead others then to partake, and then they might go too far, and my example to them has been a negative example. Now, I won't go through the whole story, but 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you want to read that on your own, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was hugely beneficial to me in shaping me and helping me understand that. It's a chapter about food sacrifice to idols, but if you need help with that, I'll walk you through that. So for me, I said, no, I'm not going to do anything. But suppose you invited me over to your house for dinner and you said, Pastor, would you like a beer with your dinner or would you like a glass of wine? I am not. I can assure you I'm not going to go, oh my, what kind of heathen invited me over to their house? But they offered me wine or beer. Not at all. Not at all. Now, if at the end of dinner you're three sheets in the wind, then I'm probably going to say something to you when you sober up that, yeah, that really wasn't appropriate. But if you have a glass of wine, the doctor says, hey, a glass of wine is going to help your ticker. It's going to make, you know, it's going to... Fine. There's liberty there. There's liberty. So I only promised a few words. I've already said far too much. Do not get drunk with wine, for it's debauchery. And he says, but be filled with the Spirit. Here, a command again. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a plural command. Paul is not saying here to one individual, hey, you, be filled with the Spirit. He's saying, to use South Carolina parlance, y'all. Y'all be filled with the Spirit. That's what he's saying. Okay, he's saying that in a South Carolina way. All of you. It's a command for all of us, but it's also a passive command. In other words, it's not something that I'm going to do and I'm going to work up in myself and now I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, but rather it's something that God does in me. Now, there are things that I can do to make it more difficult for me to be filled with the Spirit, but it's not something, if you will, I pull a lever and then it happens. God is doing the work in you. But it's also a present tense command. It's a present tense. Again, this idea of this continual process. It's not something, yeah, that happened to me one time when I was a younger Christian, and that was really great. This is something that we ought to continually be seeking, this continual filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, last year, most of you know, I was in a car accident, and the car was totaled, so I had to buy a new car. And when I bought the new car, the salesman didn't tell me this. But it turns out this car that once a week or once every other week, I have to go to this place called a gas station. And I have to put gas in it or else it'll just stop running. Now, they didn't tell me that, but I kind of figured that out on my own, that you have to put gas in it. Now, nobody is surprised that you have to put gas in your car for it to keep running. But somehow or another, we're surprised that there's something that we have to do, that there's a filling, if you will, that's necessary for me to live a victorious Christian life. We think, yeah, my Christian life is so dry and I just don't have the vitality that I once had in my life. Well, it could be. It could be that you're not allowing God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. That God is not filling you with His Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit, Paul's going to give us here in this passage three ways that it manifests itself. Now, there are countless ways that the filling of the Holy Spirit will manifest itself in our lives. But here, in today's text, we're going to talk about three of those. Okay, three ways that we're going to see, three pictures, if you will, of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The first we find in verse 19. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So, filling of the Holy Spirit is going to lead to a fullness of spiritual worship. A fullness of spiritual worship. Now, how many of you like musicals? You can be honest, we're among friends here. Do you like musicals? Raise your hand if you like musicals. A number of you like musicals. Now, when I first read this, the language here, you know, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know what happens in a musical? Well, how you doing? I'm doing fine. I'm doing great. And they just like bust out in song when they could have just, you know, answered the question. But a musical, you bust out in some kind of song to answer a simple question, right? Fear not. Paul is not suggesting we live a life of a Broadway musical here. That's not what he's saying when he says address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He is not saying that. But he is saying that the Christian life ought to be characterized by spiritual worship. That there ought to be some worship in them. By the way, when I use the term worship here, sometimes I hear people they'll incorrectly talk about what happens, for example, in this hour and 15 minutes that we're together. And they'll say, yeah, I really enjoyed the worship, but the prayers, maybe they were a little bit too long. Or I really enjoyed the worship, but sometimes, you know, the preacher gets a little boring and he's long-winded. But I really enjoyed the worship. Let me time out. The prayers are part of the worship. The preaching is part of the worship. The giving of the offering is part of our worship. Not just when we sing, all of it's part of the worship. But here in particular, we are talking about the singing portion. What we do in singing, we are talking about that. And this is something that's been going on in the church from its very earliest days. As a matter of fact, in AD 112, the Roman governor Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, who would name their child Pliny? But his name was Pliny, and he wrote a very famous letter to the Emperor Trajan at the time. And he was talking about the church. Now, this is less than 100 years after Jesus died. And he says, the church, they have this custom of meeting together on a fixed day of the week before dawn and, quote, singing a hymn antiphonally to Christ as God. Very early on in the church, we already see the saints gathering to lift their voices in melody, to lift their voices in song. Are you a singing saint? Do you sing? Now, some may rather sing from the Psalter. Some may rather sing traditional hymns. And some may rather sing praise choruses. The point isn't what we're singing. The point is that we're singing. That we're singing. Now you might think, well, Pastor, trust me, the people around me don't want to hear me sing. Well, I didn't know you were supposed to be singing for them. Pardon me, I didn't know you were singing primarily. Now, we are singing for one another. Because let me tell you something, it would be really quiet in here if all we had were four people up here singing and nobody else was singing. It's not a concert. It's praise. And trust me, if I'm behind you, when I'm you hear me from behind, you're probably going to turn your head, not because I sing so beautifully, but you're going to who in the world is screeching tires behind me? That's me. It's one of the reasons I sit on the front row, so you don't maybe the praise team members hear me. I don't know, but let me tell you something. I'm going to sing because the Word of God tells me to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And what's going to come out of my mouth may only be categorized as noise, but I'm going to tell you something, it's joyful. And I sing for an audience of one. I sing for the Lord. And so we come together and we sing. You know, Martin Luther, he brought hymnody to the church. He lived back in the 1500s. He wrote a hymn that probably most of you are familiar with. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's Martin Luther's. Charles Wesley, who lived around the same time, a little bit after Martin Luther, he wrote, during the Wesleyan Revival, he wrote over 6,000 hymns. Now that's called prolific, when you write 6,000 hymns. Spirit-filled people overflow with song. Plain and simple. Spirit-filled people overflow with song. Do you sing? Do you sing, friends, during our musical worship? I hope you do. If you're not, you might want to ask, why don't I sing? Why don't I sing? Because here the Word of God tells us to address one another. So part of our singing is for one another. To address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. And by the way, every part of our, some people prioritize preaching over singing. Some people prioritize singing over preaching. They say, I really like this part of the service, but not. And that goes both ways. Both are important. Be here, body, soul, and mind. Be here for both parts of that service. So the fullness of spiritual worship is one of the ways that the Spirit will manifest itself in our lives. A second way that the Spirit manifests itself in our lives is through a fullness in thanksgiving. A fullness in thanksgiving. Look there at verse 20. He says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You hear the completeness of that language? Giving thanks always and in everything. Now that pretty much doesn't leave anything out. Now Paul here, by the way, he's not suggesting here that we always thank God in everything for evil things, for things such as murder and rape and theft and violence and those types. We don't thank God for those things, but we do thank Him that He is with us even in the midst of those things. He is with us even in the midst of those things. John Stott writes, and I quote, he says, that is praising God for being God. It is not praising Him for evil. God abominates evil, and we cannot praise Him or thank Him for what He abominates. You see, those who are Spirit-filled aren't going to be those who... they're not going to be prone to grumbling and complaining. If you're Spirit-filled, you're not going to be prone to grumbling and complaining. You ever been around a negative person? Usually not a lot of fun to be around. Or maybe you're that negative person. And you wonder why people don't seem to hang around with me that much. It could be that you're a grumbler or complainer. Maybe in your home you grumble and complain. Maybe in your work you grumble and complain. God forbid that even here in the church you grumble and complain. Oh, I didn't like that song. Oh, he made that point last week. Why is he making that same point again this week? And you grumble and you complain. God's Word calls us to be thankful people in everything. In everything. Finally, Spirit-filled living is going to manifest itself in a fullness in submission. Submission, he says. Now, that's a dirty word in our culture, but he says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You and I submitting to one another. In other words, that I think what you think is more important than what I think. And you think, well, what he thinks is more important. That we do that with one another is the picture that we have here. That we're concerned about one another. Turn your page. In my Bible, I only have to turn one page to the very next book in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we see an example of Christ and His humility and Christ and His submission. He says, beginning in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count one another as more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Did you see what it said back there in verse 3? Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Count others as more significant than yourselves. It was over 20 years ago, that passage. I still remember it like it was yesterday. That passage was read at my wedding. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Humility. Submit to one another. Submit to one another. And Jesus gave us a profound example of this submission, of this humility, when on the night before He was crucified, as the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus stands up and girds Himself with a towel and begins to wash the disciples' feet. The lowliest of jobs in the entire household, Jesus does it for His disciples. He humbled Himself. He showed submission. Submission doesn't mean a denial of your personhood, that you're somehow less a person because you submit to somebody else. You know, we're all called to submit to one degree or another. In the church, we're called to submit to our leaders. In the home, we're called to submit to the head of the household, the husband. In our workplaces, in our government, we submit to those in authority over us. And we submit to one another. You say, no, I'm really concerned about you. Tell me about how you feel about this. And we look after one another this way. Paul, when he was preaching, he could have made it all about himself. I'm an apostle, by golly, you're going to listen to me. But rather, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that when he preached, he didn't preach himself, but rather he preached Christ crucified. He submitted himself. He says, I'm not the main character here. Jesus is. You see, Jesus is the main character. Not me, not you. Jesus is the main character. And so we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know how Jesus ultimately showed that submission? I read it there in the last part of that passage in Philippians. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, humbled Himself. He humbled Himself by even leaving heaven. He humbled Himself by even becoming a man. He humbled Himself by becoming a man obedient to the point of death on a cross. And friends, today we're getting ready to come and to celebrate the supper. And as we celebrate the supper, we remember that's what we're doing in the supper is we're remembering what Jesus did. We're remembering His submission. We're remembering His humility. We're remembering that.